Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
I invite you to turn in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 10. So if you'll turn there with me, Revelation chapter 10, we're going to do all the chapter this morning. To kind of start here, because it's been a couple weeks, Revelation 8, we saw that God handles evil like surgeons handle diseases. He takes his time. Why does God take his time? Because he desires to renew rather than to destroy creation. That's God's goal. That's God's aim. In chapter 9, John pulled back the curtain to reveal the horror of spiritual warfare. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. It was awful. It was ugly. It was dark, creepy. The horror of spiritual warfare. And John also showed us how judgment, punishment, and death don't lead people to repentance. Okay, they have their place. They can restrain evil. They can protect people, but judgment, punishment, death, these kind of tactics don't soften and change hearts. Does that make sense? They don't soften and they don't change hearts. And so true repentance or lasting change comes not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit of God must recreate us through God's Word. That's how repentance and change come and last. And so today, we're going to unpack this big idea that receiving and embodying truth is a bitter, sweet process. Can I get an amen on that this morning? Receiving and embodying truth is a bitter, sweet process. Let's set the scene of chapter 10. I want to give you the characters and the plot here real quick. For the second time out of three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 18, John mentions a mighty angel. So three times John brings up a mighty angel. This particular mighty angel put one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land. There's also a little scroll, which John ate. We're going to read all this in a minute, but I'm just giving you the scene here. A little scroll that John ate, seven thunders that spoke words, which is kind of weird, and something called prophecy. Moreover, this interlude, which is what we're in now, it's not technically the sixth seal anymore. It's the interlude that happens between trumpet six and trumpet seven. It's an interlude between trumpet six and trumpet seven, just like the one we studied between seals six and seven. So you remember the six, seven seals, there were six seals, an interlude, and then a seventh seal. The seventh seal opened up into seven more trumpets, so another cycle of judgments. And so we've got six of those, and then the seventh, the interlude, and then the seventh trumpet that we'll read about in a couple of weeks. So this interlude is a pause, okay? That's pause. It's a pause in the action. There's a lot of action. It's really kind of horrifying action. And so the interlude is a pause in the action to assure believers of God's care. Anybody need to be assured of God's care when things are going nuts? This pause in the action, these interludes, assure believers of God's care while he slowly and surgically handles evil and heals creation. God is so good to do that for us. Now remember, the terrible trumpet judgments are God's response to the altar of martyred saints. Remember that way back in Revelation 6, crying out to be avenged. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before you will judge, before you will avenge? The trumpets depict God dealing with wickedness in ways that leave room for repentance. That's the message here. God is certainly historically dealing with wickedness, past, present, and future. He's not waiting till some final day. He's been dealing with it, but he's doing so in a way that leaves room for repentance. And so the interludes depict him preserving the saints that are caught in the crossfire. All right. You might remember this from Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. where it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That's God's promise. So if you ever want to know if God, you know, has got your back, if God's watching out for you when things are nuts, this promise is great to hold on to. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And by the way, those who dwell on the earth or earth dwellers is a phrase Revelation uses for those who don't keep God's word. See how that works? So the interludes depict him preserving the saints caught in the crossfire. Why are they caught in the crossfire? Because they're keeping his word, because they're following the way of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and rejecting the way of empire. And those are phrases we're going to use a lot throughout this study, the way of the Lamb and the way of empire. And we'll talk more about that as we go. So God gave these images to embolden battle-scarred believers to embrace our essential role in God's bittersweet process of world renewal. Everybody with me? Got the scene? All right, let's ponder that as we unpack John's encounter beginning in verse 1. Hopefully you have your Bibles or your Bible app. Look with me in Revelation 10:1. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Now, well, this sounds like the depiction of Jesus in chapters 1 and chapters 5. So if you've read chapter 1 and you've read chapter 5, you're going to be automatically thinking, man, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Rainbow, wrapped in a cloud, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. Like, oh, that sounds like Jesus. The thing is, it may just mean that this angel has his authority. Okay, for some reason, it's called a mighty angel. It's not called Jesus. And before, twice, it was actually called Jesus. And so chances are, while it sounds like the description from Jesus, it could just be saying this angel has the authority of God in Christ. He's obviously coming down from heaven. On top of that, and this gets better, rainbows remind us of God's protection promises after Noah's flood. So if you've read your Old Testament back in the early parts of Genesis, there was this huge flood and God made this promise to Noah and he used a rainbow as a sign of the promise. Also, this pillar of fire thing, all right, both the cloud and the pillar of fire remind us of God guiding our ancestors through the wilderness day and night. You remember that story throughout the Old Testament? The children of Israel, after they left Egypt, were guided by a cloud in the daytime and fire at night. And what did that symbolize? God's presence. So God is really into symbols and images, isn't he? And it's kind of why he's like, don't make any other images besides me, besides mine. You know, he wants us to focus on his image and his images. Let me ask this question. What words or smells take you back in time? Talking about images this morning, okay? So what kind of words or what kind of smells like bring images into your head? For me, the smell of like pie and coffee evokes memories of my great-grandma's kitchen. Okay, you see what I'm talking about here? Words, images, smells can just really put a mental image in our head. When I smell a piece of pie, or when I smell pie cooking, or I smell coffee, especially together, I can just see her floral coffee cups. I can see the dark wood and the dark appliances in the kitchen. I can see the light, kind of feel the warmth of it. You know, it's just a good memory for me. I can feel her love. I can hear her voice. Like, those kind of things are just really powerful in our minds. Words, images, smells. They're sort of like hyperlinks, if you use the internet at all. They're like hyperlinks that trigger our memory videos. You know what I mean by memory videos, right? These words, these images, these smells are like hyperlinks that trigger our memory videos when they're clicked. It's how our Creator designed us. And so it's no coincidence to find word pictures in the Bible, which, watch what I do here, flood our hearts and minds with stories of his promises, his power, his provision. So for example, if I say cross, that's a word that if we click that in your head, it presents a mental image, doesn't it? It actually tells a whole story if you know the story of the cross. If I say resurrection, it again puts an image in your head that when clicked, it's like, oh, that triggers your memory of the resurrection, your story of the resurrection that you know. We say prodigal son. That's another image that immediately, for people who understand the prodigal son story, it means that it will bring an image to your head. So here's the encouraging activity that I would like you to try this week. Make a list of biblical images that you find helpful. Just make a list. I guarantee it's going to be good for you, because when you need the list, you just pull it out, right? When you're just struggling, you pull this list of images out, and immediately you've got all these clickable mental images. And by the way, don't just save that for you, but once you make that list, share it with your friends, because other people need to be encouraged as well, right? Let's move on to verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, they say this. They say, the mighty angel had a little scroll open in his hand. So now this big angel that puts his foot on the sea and the land has this little scroll in his hand. And maybe he's just a huge angel and that's what the scroll looks like. We don't. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I'm telling us again. And called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. By the way, that's a phrase that was used about Jesus back in chapter 5, right? So again, probably has his authority. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, real quick, thunders are often associated with God's judgment in Scripture. Exodus, Samuel, Isaiah. Texts like Psalm 29 liken God's voice to the power and the majesty of thunder. So this is some semblance of God's voice, God's majesty, his authority. Continuing in verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So John's going to write this down. Remember, John's our narrator. But he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Okay, so how strange is that whole sentence? Seven thunders are speaking words. That's weird. There's a mysterious voice who forbade John from writing in a book titled Revelation. So I'm going to give you Revelation, but we're not going to allowed to write this down. We're not allowed to say this. And there's some theories on that. So one preterist theory is that he didn't write it down because people would soon see. So if this is all happening in the very first century, it was about to happen and it was just not necessary to write down. Other theories, maybe even more compelling theories, say it illustrates the futility of more judgment cycles. If you think about it, we've had the seals, we've had the trumpets, and they failed to bring repentance. Verse 7 says there would be no more delay, which we'll read here in a minute. And so maybe, in other words, if calamities that impact a quarter of the earth and a third of the planet don't cause people to repent, then neither would the destruction of half the planet or three quarters of the planet or 99% of the planet. Like, this doesn't work. That's what John may be trying to convey. And it certainly aligns with what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. By the way, there's a great story about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 that you might want to check out. I put a link in the notes for you, but there's some real parallels there about, what I just said. Nevertheless, this encounter takes most biblical scholars back to Daniel chapter 12. Okay, Daniel's one of those Old Testament books that's really relevant when it comes to teaching the book of Revelation. In Daniel 12, the prophet Daniel saw two angels standing on land. So it's not the same amount of angels, but he sees two angels standing on the land and another angel, a third angel, hovering over the sea. And this angel hovering over the sea has his hands raised toward heaven. Okay, so that's Daniel 12. That's what the prophet Daniel saw. And the third angel that had his hands raised, he's hovering over the sea, says to Daniel, he actually swore by him who lives forever, that when the power of the holy people has completely shattered, these events shall be finished. Daniel replied to that angel with his hands in the air, hovering over the sea. He said, I didn't understand. And so the angel says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. What's John writing about? The time of the end. And so what I want you to do is we're going to read Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7. And I want you to just think about what we just read in Daniel 12. okay? Because it looks like that Daniel and John had similar experiences. So let's read chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. And again, I want to remind you, apocalyptic literature is not precise. It's not one angel with one hand. Sometimes it's a couple angels raising a hand or one angel raising two hands. And this time it's one angel raising a hand. But you got to realize there's some serious similarities, right? Swore by him who lives forever and ever. Exactly what Daniel's angel did. Who created heaven and what is in it. The earth and what is in it. And the sea is what is and what is in it. I mean, again, you got this huge angel, this mighty angel putting his foot on the land and the sea. Authority over the earth, right? Jurisdiction. And he says that there would be no more delay. John is being told there will be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet, call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And this is important. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What's cool here is that we don't need to interpret the meaning. Okay, a lot of times we're just left scratching our heads when we're looking at scriptures like this, and we don't need to interpret the meaning here because the angel did that for us. John was receiving the mystery of God previously announced to the Old Testament prophets. So, unlike some people, we don't need to identify the mighty angel. We don't have to get all worked up, whether it's Jesus or just a representative of Jesus. We don't have to decode the seven thunders like, oh, we got to go on an exploration and figure out what the seven thunders were saying. John doesn't tell us. Because what we're about to see is that the rest of this chapter draws our attention to a scroll being handed off like we saw in chapter 5. You remember chapter 5? Jesus came and took the scroll with the seven seals from who? God the Father. Okay, that was chapter 5. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals because you of the cross, because of the resurrection, because you're slain by your blood. You ransom people for God, for every tribe and language, people and nation. That was chapter 5. Now, in chapter 10, you caught this, 1, 5, and 10. I want you to look at verse 8. Revelation 10:8 says this, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. They really want us to know about this angel, don't they? They really want us to see what's going on, this transaction that's taking place between the angel and John. Very similar to what took place between the Father and the Son. And for those keeping score, this is John's third mention of an angel standing on the sea and on the land. So clearly this angel has jurisdiction over the planet, which we said earlier, which suggests that his scroll or this ancient message that's in the scroll is authoritative. Everybody see that? That's not much of a leap, is it? So two questions. Two questions. If God's ancient message is authoritative, then when have you ever been afraid to repeat biblical truth? Sometimes we are, aren't we? Sometimes we're like, I don't want to tell everybody what the Bible says because, you know, it's the Bible. Which leads me to the second question. What's wrong with suggesting that biblical truth only applies to religious settings? Is the Bible only for religious people? Here's the thing. All truth is God's truth. Do you know that? If it's true, then it's God's truth. Because God is truth. I put some great links in the notes for that, by the way, if you want to check those out. As his people, we are supposed to embody truth like Jesus did. We're supposed to live it out. It's not meant to be just for religious settings. It's supposed to be truth for life, for every day, to live before the world, to declare that God has authority, he has jurisdiction over all the earth. Over everything, because he's the creator. That's what it means to follow this self-sacrificial way of the Lamb instead of evil human empires. And it speaks to our big idea today, how receiving and embodying truth is a bitter, sweet process. So read with me in verse 9. He said, So I went to the angel and I told him, give me the little scroll. So now you're noticing that John's asking for it, okay? He wants to, he desires it like we should desire it. And he said to me, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. Now, while it's very weird to find John eating a book, right? Again, this is apocalyptic, poetic, maybe even a hyperbole type language. It's weird to find John eating a book. However, Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah had nearly identical encounters. And when they did, they were also told what John was told. They were told, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. That happened to Ezekiel. It happened to Jeremiah. You'll be surprised when you go and read those. And I put the references in the notes. You go read those, you're going to go, oh, wow, that was an identical experience. What they found was that internalizing God's ancient truths is a bittersweet process. While the life-giving ways of God's kingdom are wonderful, you know, they also grind against our sin nature, don't they? Following his ways can make us feel like a rubber band. Here's the thing. God's life-giving ways of God's kingdom are wonderful, but they also grind against our sin nature. Following the ways of God can make us feel like a rubber band. Like a rubber band's being stretched between two opposite poles or worldviews. You know, Paul expresses the same idea in Philippians 3, if I could share this with you. He said, I say with tears in my eyes that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about his life, this life here on earth. Earth dwellers, right? People of earth. People whose hopes are in earth. People who, like in chapter 6, were like, we don't want to repent. We'd rather die. Let the rocks fall on us. Our hopes are just all a mess. But Paul says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as a savior. Makes you feel like a rubber band sometimes, right? Being stretched between two opposing worldviews. So here's another idea that you could try this week if you want. Using a rubber band as a prop, ponder this question together. How has having a foot in both kingdoms stretched you? How has having a foot in both kingdoms stretched you? I think you could probably have a really good conversation with people about that. Finally, let's read verses 10 and 11. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many people, nations, languages, and kings. So this scroll handoff, as I've been telling you, is the dominant image in chapter 10. It was the dominant image in chapter 5. And if you believe it or not, it was the dominant image in chapter 1. It was actually part of the opening statement that John made for the book of Revelation. Check this out. Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So God gave it to Jesus. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So if you're tracking here, God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel. The angel gives it to John. Kind of feel like this interprets our chapter for us, doesn't it? John, it says, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John was supposed to take it. That was the idea, not to just hold on to it, but to take it and bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one, because what's Revelation about? Is it the revelation of end times? Is it the revelation of weird things? Is it the revelation of spookiness? Is it the revelation of everybody should be afraid and just fear all the time and be anxious? The Bible says, chapter 1, verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John is being told what to do with all this stuff. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's telling you something that you may not realize about Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And so blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. There's blessing for reading it. And blessed are those who hear. And not only hear, but who keep what is written, it says, for the time is near. Isn't that neat? People think Revelation is not useful or isn't something we should use today or study today. I put it off a long time because I kind of bought into the hype and the fear and the weirdness. But man, what a great book. Blessed are those who hear and keep it and read it for what is written in it, for the time is near. So consider this point. Because the ancient message is authoritative and it's bittersweet, then we must always handle his prophetic truth with care. Makes sense, right? Everybody see where I'm getting this? Like, not making stuff up. Just trying to convey to you the simple truths of Scripture. John was in a long line of prophets who, through whom God passed his ancient truths down to us. So we're not making this stuff up in 2025. This stuff has been passed down for centuries, dating back to Moses and those times, right? If you're unaware, Deuteronomy 18, 1 John 4, and many other texts charge the Old and New Testament congregations with testing and verifying the prophecies of prophets. So prophets didn't just get to say, well, this is the way it is. The prophets came to congregations, came to people of God who would weigh what they were told. Again, as far back as Moses, when Moses was a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. In the New Testament, 1 John 4. Other texts, I gave you some links in here that you can pursue if you want to check that out. This is a very crucial point. Here's why I'm telling you. No prophet or apostle or teacher ever had the right to make stuff up as they go. That is not prophecy. This means that no individual ever gets to do so. Not me, not you, not your favorite commentator. You think of your favorite commentator? Not your favorite celebrity pastor. No individual ever had the right to make stuff up as they went. Churches, past and present, are accountable to God, and we're accountable to each other. I am accountable to you as a congregation to try to get this as right as we can, to not speak into things like the thunders, because that just takes you in a direction the Bible says we're not supposed to know about. It may be fun, but it's not something as a pastor I should be leading you to do, because I have to keep you focused on Jesus and the testimony of Jesus Christ for this reason. We're supposed to share that. We're accountable to God. We're accountable to each other for careful interpretation, because as John was told by the mighty angel in verse 11, look at it, many peoples, nations, languages, and kings are counting on us. They need to hear it again and again. This is why we don't keep it to ourselves. This is why we don't get bogged down in the little arguments over things and just the, you know, just the minutiae of things. We have a mission to carry on that's been carried on for centuries. It's been passed down to us. It's our duty as God's people to carry this into today's world. This requires carefulness, especially with books like Revelation, where Jesus said stuff like, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. That puts a little fear in you. There are Sundays, including this one, that I will work to the last minute to make sure that I have got this as close to right as I possibly can. I will share it with people through the week. I will try to get input. I beg people to just pick it apart. Find an error. Find a contradiction. Find something that's wrong with it so that we can make sure that when we come together, we're studying something that is close to right as we know it to be. And sadly, this doesn't stop folks from, even what Jesus said, doesn't stop folks from speculating or claiming to have this prophetic word from the Lord, which they use sometimes to start cults. I mean, when one dude just comes along and says, I've just had this private experience and nobody else can know about it, but I'm going to tell you about it. And now you got a cult. That's happened, right? People use these, you know, I've got a prophetic word from the Lord, or I know better than everybody else. And so they'll divide churches over stuff like that. they'll alienate folks who don't know Jesus because they're better than them. They know better than them. They've got secrets that they don't know. That's not what the Bible's for. Here's a question we've got to consider. Is my desire to be right? Let me put it this way. Is my fear of being wrong keeping me from having healthy relationships with Christians and non-Christians? You've got to be able to read the Bible and go, it's encouraging us to have relationships. It's pushing us out into relationships, not away from them. Too many believers quote texts like Romans 12:2, which says, be not conformed to this world, without including Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We have to be humble. We're no different from this world if we let our opinions and our preferences polarize us. That's just like empire. That's just like the world. We ought to be able to humbly disagree. We ought to show the world. We ought to be models of how to respectfully disagree on things and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We're no different in the world if we let our opinions and preferences polarize us or fracture our unity in Christ or keep us from proclaiming God's ancient and glorious gospel message to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Obviously, there's a lot more in Revelation 10. And so in our notes, you're going to find, hopefully each week, other takeaways to plunder. We've sort of set it up like if you ever read those Choose Your Own Adventure books when you were growing up, there's like six or seven other takeaways that you could actually look at in this book. And so sometimes you think, well, the pastor covered it all. I did not cover it all. There's more to explore, and you can grab our notes through our app or on our website, and you can explore more with friends. And remember, you never need to take your next step alone, because spiritual growth is a community project. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, his people, his family. We celebrate that every week by taking the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to do here in just a few minutes. The Lord's Supper is another image that reminds us that our unity is based on one thing, body and the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's what unifies us, not our opinions, not our preferences, not what we think we know. The older I get and the more I study the Bible, and I put hours every week into it, and I've done that for 32 years now, the more I study, the less I realize that I know. The more magnificent God seems to me. The more mysterious God seems and wonderful. Every Christian gets to dine at this family table. Regardless of how big or small your faith, regardless of how much or little we know, regardless of our doubts and questions. So this table not only levels the playing field, but it also illustrates text. This is why we do this every week, to remind us that our unity is in one thing, right? Jesus Christ. So I end with this. The Lord's Supper illustrates this, and I'm taking this straight out of a passage in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul was discussing the Lord's Supper. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:33, so my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. Wait for each other. Not run to the table first, run ahead, disregard your brothers and sisters, tell them you're smarter than they are, you know more than they are, it's mine, I have the right. He says, wait for each other. Then, this was said after he said this in 1 Corinthians 1, as he opened the letter, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. On our way to the table, we also give offerings as another sign of unity. You see, because sharing part of our income helps churches remain viable. If we have an important message that we're supposed to carry out, and we live in a world where it takes money to operate, we got to do it. Like, that's just how it works. And it's fair. It's a sign of unity. Sharing our income helps us remain viable as a lighthouse of hope and help in our community. As I invite believers to come to the table this morning, may our display of love and unity encourage any unbelievers among us to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, so that you can participate us with in the future at the Lord's table. So let's come together. Are you all? Lord, we ask your blessing now on our time of unity as we display that by sharing the Lord's body and the Lord's blood together. I don't know how we forget it, but we do. Sometimes we just forget that is what our unity is. That's what it's based on. And so, Lord, may this constantly remind us week after week that our unity is in Christ, that together we share in the body and the blood of the Lord, not because we deserve it, not because we know so much, but because of grace, because of mercy, because of the blood of the Lamb, the work of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection. Help us learn to not only share in his body, but to share ourselves, to share our resources, to share with one another, just as the early church showed us to do. May we be the example we need to be to this world of something, of a group of people who are different. We're not like the world. But man, we want them to repent and to know Jesus and be a part of our family. And so help us as we do that, we pray in your name. Amen.